Like the rest of you to open your Bibles to these two chapters. I mentioned to the first worship service this morning that this is a historic moment. It's probably the first time in my life that I've ever preached two entire chapters in one sermon. They doubted it could be done, but I actually did it in about 30 minutes, so we're going to do that same thing again here today. And if you have one of the papers from the back, the study guide for the small groups this week. I also want to let you know that I'm going to preach my sermon in reverse, beginning with point number three, politics as usual. I think overall these videos do a pretty good job of communicating the scripture. For one thing, they're word verbatim from the New International Version, but they are low budget. And you can catch a little bit of that in some of the actors and some of the expressions. But nonetheless, it's interesting how the politics of this whole situation plays out. And I want to take a little bit of time this morning to just acquaint you with some of the politics that are going on in Jerusalem and between the Jews and Rome at this period of time in history. First of all, the Sanhedrin, or Sanhedrin, however you want to say that, were the leaders of the Jewish people in Palestine. They were kind of like our Congress or our Senate. They were the ones who essentially made the laws and rules for the people and looked over things, and also because they were a subject nationality, that is, they were under the authority of Rome, and everything they did derived from consent given to them by Rome. They were the official body to interact with the Roman leadership in the area. However, like our own political system, the Sanhedrin were composed of two different political parties, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were more practical, worldly-minded, philosophical kinds of people. Tim, I feel like this mic is a little too hot for me up here, and I'm bouncing back at me. Thank you. The Sadducees basically did not believe in any resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe in any kind of afterlife. As far as they were concerned, when you died, that was the end. They did not particularly believe in the prophets or the writings of the Old Testament. They confined their beliefs to the Torah, or the law, the five books of Moses. And they essentially were simply interested in a secure, politically sound environment full of enough law to keep things on track for the Jewish people. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were religiously oriented. They were more the spiritually minded group. They were more interested in God Himself. And they did believe not only in the Torah, but they believed in the writings and the prophets, all of the Old Testament scripture. As a consequence, they believed in the resurrection. And they also believed in life after death and eternal judgment. And their feeling was that between the time a person died and the time a person was raised from the grave for judgment, that in that intermediate state, they might appear as an angel or as a spirit. Hence Luke's aside comment that they did not believe in the resurrection or angels or spirits. Well, what they were saying was, the Sadducees denied all of those things, whereas the Pharisees admitted an afterlife and believed that people who were waiting on resurrection might indeed appear from time to time as an angel or a spirit. You remember the comment in the video, who knows, maybe an angel or a spirit has spoken to him. That was where that came from among the Pharisees. Now, having said that much, let me go on to tell you about Ananias, the high priest. Some people have wondered whether Paul really did not know who he was, or whether he was being sarcastic in his retort. Do you remember at the beginning of chapter 23, Paul is appearing before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest Ananias is present. As Paul begins to speak, Ananias orders that he be struck on the mouth. It was a symbol of saying, "You're speaking lies, hush up with you." The problem was that neither Roman law nor Jewish law, Roman law did not allow a Roman citizen to be struck without a verdict, and Jewish law did not allow an accused person to be physically abused until guilt had been established. What Ananias ordered was contrary to the laws of the Jews. But Ananias, at the same time, was not even liked by his own people. The high priest was kind of a political appointment as well as a religious association. And Ananias was pro-Roman, which meant he was hated by the Jews. They just didn't care for him at all. In fact, a few years after this situation, when they had the opportunity, the Jewish loyalists murdered him because they wanted to get rid of him just about the time of the Roman-Jewish war in the late 1860s. So they were not terribly impressed with Ananias themselves. And so in this situation, as Paul makes his statement, and he grabs the wrist of the guy and says, "Do you strike me contrary to the law?" You know, and you see that anger flash in his eyes. And he's challenged. "How do you speak to the high priest this way?" And Paul says, "Brothers, I did not know that he was the high priest." It could mean that he honestly didn't. Ananias had been appointed since Paul was last in Jerusalem. The other thing is that Paul had not really been in the heart of Jerusalem life for about 2 decades. It's entirely possible that he did not recognize Ananias face to face. But it's also possible that he was being sarcastic and saying, "I did not know that he was the high priest." In other words, such a despicable character. How could he be the high priest? Well, we'll have to leave that debate for eternity and ask Paul when we see him, because we can't solve it from the text. But either way, it's a very interesting argument. And Paul, obviously, in the passage of Scripture, aside from the drama, is incensed by the fact that he is being mistreated in a trial that is supposed to be official. At this point in time, he does a very interesting thing. Realizing that Ananias is going to make no effort to keep the law. Now, what happens to you when you go to court and find the judge is corrupt? Do you think you're going to get a fair trial? Probably not. Paul realizes that Ananias is not going to give him a fair trial. And so as a result, knowing that the Sanhedrin are divided between Pharisees and Sadducees, he seeks to divide the accusers and strategically says, going to the heart of his message, "I am on trial for the resurrection of the dead." That causes an argument. You've got to recognize what has happened here. These Sanhedrin may not even have been present when Paul was arrested in the temple. All it took was for one Jew to recognize Paul, these Asian Jews that never do really show up. All it took was for them to cry out, "This man is unclean and he's brought a Gentile into the courts," which is what they said. And whoever was present would respond to the cry and haul Paul out of the temple court with the intention of killing him. The Sanhedrin that appeared in this hearing may not even have been present. They have only had hearsay testimony. Now Paul is standing in front of them, and unsuspecting to them, he says, What I'm really on trial here for is teaching the resurrection of the dead. And as soon as he said that, they started fighting with each other. Well, he got in the middle of that, and Claudius Lysias, the commander, had to go and rescue him from that situation. And that started the whole process of Paul ultimately appealing to Caesar to decide his case. The next thing that I find interesting, so now remember this, the Sanhedrin don't like each other. There's two opposing parties. They all hate the high priest. And now we've got Claudius Lysias going to send Paul off he's taking him into protective custody. They get wind of this plot to kill Paul. This is the rabble-rouser, grassroots groundswell. They're going to kill Paul, and they want the Sanhedrin to enter into the plot with them, ask Paul to be sent over, they're going to kill him on the way. And so Paul's nephew hears about this and goes and tells the commander, and the commander says, all right, I'm going to get him out of town. Now, we've talked a little bit about Paul's pedigree, but I have continued to read and study on this, and I am deeply impressed with just how significant Paul's background was. The more I've read about it, the more I have come to understand that his position as a Roman citizen from a landowning family in Tarsus is probably making him one of the highest privileged Romans in Jerusalem. He definitely has a rank above the commander in social status. They show him in the video as being in chains. Once that commander would have recognized Paul's citizenship, he would not have been in chains. They would have been treating him with the utmost courtesy because they had no idea what kind of influence or power he really held in the empire. Roman citizens carried usually documents on their person when they traveled that demonstrated their citizenship. Some of them would have been papyri that would have been like a small certificate that would have been written from their hometown, or they might have carried a small block of wood, maybe 4 inches square and quite thin, on which their citizenship was inscribed and authorized by the town or city from which they were citizens. The permanent records would have been on file in the city of their birth. But this little piece of wood, they could put on a rope or sash of some sort and keep it on their person so that they could prove who they were at any point in time when it was needed. That sounds a whole lot like us. I mean, that's not very different. You got to have a driver's license or an ID once you get older and you carry it around, show people, yes, that's who I am. Well, Paul would have had something like that. And as he presented it to Claudius Lysias, the commander, he would have recognized Paul's status. They would have been treating him very carefully because he was a citizen of privilege. So, Claudius, when he hears about the plot, he says, I've got to get Paul out of town safely. I don't want anything else happening to this guy. So he writes a letter. Listen to it. Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came upon them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Is that what happened? Do you remember what happened? The Jews had hauled him out of the temple. They were planning to kill him. And Claudius sent the troops down there to separate the melee, to take Paul to the barracks and flog him to get the truth out of him. He didn't go rescue him. He fully intended to beat him to death if necessary to get a confession. He just wanted to stop the problem. Ah, but now he's in trouble. You don't treat a Roman citizen like that. And he's got to be careful that Felix gets the right idea. So he writes himself up as a hero. That doesn't sound like modern politics, you know? And wanting to ascertain the charge which they were accusing him, I brought him to their council, and I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but having nothing to do deserving of death or imprisonment. But when I learned there was a plot against him, well, I sent him to you at once, instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. Now, Claudius Lysias got together quite a troop. 400 foot soldiers, 200 foot soldiers, 200 spearmen, and 70 horsemen, plus extra mounts for Paul. Some people have said there's no way they could have made that journey overnight because they left about 9 o'clock in the evening. But it's interesting to note that the Roman highways were built primarily to expedite the movement of their troops. And historians of record have noted that the Roman troops on foot could cover as much as 46 miles in a day when it was necessary. That's moving, folks. That is moving. That's almost like a slow trot. 46 miles of that. Can you imagine? And that was with full gear and baggage, just like we measure our soldiers with full pack and their 80 pounds of equipment. These soldiers could make 46 miles a day when necessary. They would have been trotting alongside the horses, and Paul was provided with more than one mount so he could switch mounts to stay fresh. Not Paul, but the horses. They wanted to be sure that he got there safely. So you can imagine what it was like to be leaving town like this with 400 people around 70 horses, and Paul's in the middle. Well, you wouldn't want to take that crew on. And that was the point. And he got him to Felix. Now, the next interesting thing that happens is Felix. Felix is a rascal. It could be said that Felix was probably the person responsible for pouring gasoline on the fire that ultimately provoked the Roman-Jewish war that eventually resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem. Felix had no tact whatsoever. In fact, Tacitus, a Roman historian, said of Felix, "He is given to evil and to lust continually. He wields power like a king with the instincts of a slave." Can you hear the acidic sarcasm in that statement? He wields power like a king with the instincts of a slave. That is just massacring this guy with words. You know, he's low-bred, low-life, whose power has gone to his head. Felix would do anything for a buck. He had had 3 wives, and that's how he ended up in power. He married into it. His first wife actually was the granddaughter of Antonio and Cleopatra. And he had married into power in the Roman Empire, and his last wife, Drusilla, was a prominent Jewish woman. And that's probably how he ended up being procurator of the Palestine area. But he just couldn't stand the Jews. And he was constantly getting into trouble with them and causing trouble with them. So now they've got to go and appeal to Felix to accuse Paul. And Paul is a Roman citizen being protected at this point in time under protective custody and Roman law. So what do you do when you have to go appeal to this rascal of a governor, this procurator? Well, they hired a lawyer. They hired a lawyer whose name implies that he himself was a Roman. He may have been a Jew like Paul who had Roman connections, or he may have actually not been a Jew at all, but a Roman who made his living working with Jews. Once again, we go back to this court where you have a corrupt judge in a venue that's not familiar to you. How do you get an edge on the system? Well, you go find a lawyer who's in cahoots with the judge. You go look for somebody that can work within the system to do the best job for you. These Sanhedrin were not terribly focused on God in their issue. What they wanted to do was get rid of Paul, however it took. And so they hired Tertullus, who was an attorney, to represent them. And you saw how he really laid it on thick in the beginning with Felix. And Felix, in the video, I think, did a good job of just being the, you know, okay, I've had enough flattery, you know, that kind of thing. But obviously he was a guy who just would do anything for his own advantage. We find by the end of the chapter, chapter 24, that Paul is left in protective custody in the praetorium of Felix, and Felix would come and speak to him from time to time. Why? Because he wanted a bribe. Here's the unfortunate thing about Roman law. You couldn't beat a Roman citizen unless he were convicted of a crime. You couldn't treat him poorly unless he were convicted. You had to show respect. He could not be tortured or beaten in any way to elicit a confession. But unlike our laws, which, at least in theory, say that you're innocent until proven guilty, in Roman law, you had to prove your innocence to be exonerated. And until that occurred, which required the judgment of the procurator or some higher authority, they could keep you in custody. Some people, historians tell us, were kept up to 15 years waiting for a decision to be rendered. So when we get to the end of chapter 24 and Felix says, "When it's convenient for me, I'll hear you again and make a decision." That was probably the last thing Paul wanted to hear, because that meant that it could be a long time before he got released. In the midst of all of that, it ends up that Paul was there at least 2 years, and Felix would come and talk to him, and Felix kept hearing more of the gospel, but ultimately never really released Paul. And by the end of chapter 24, we find that Felix has been relieved of command, at last. Festus, who actually was a pretty sharp guy and was capable of ruling the region, was sent there by Rome to replace Felix, and Festus ultimately inherits Paul's case. The whole thing is politically driven. Felix is a rascal. Ananias is a rascal. The Sanhedrin are divided. Nobody in this story likes anybody. The only thing that they have in common is they all want something out of Paul. They either want to kill him or they want money from him, but that's the only thing that they have in common is this Apostle Paul. Yeah, or both. Now, moving back up the outline, let's talk about Paul for a moment. Because to me, the real crux of this story, besides the political climate of the times, is what was happening in the life of Paul. As I have continued to study these chapters, I won't argue with any of you over this, okay? But I've come to a conclusion myself. My conclusion is that Paul probably should not have gone to Jerusalem. I base that on verse 4 of chapter 21, where it says, "After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem." It's the only place where we're told in no uncertain terms that it's the Holy Spirit bringing a prophecy, "Don't go to Jerusalem." In other cases, the Holy Spirit said, "The man who owns this belt is going to be tied up. You're going to be arrested when you go to Jerusalem. You're going to have trouble when you go to Jerusalem. And the people begged him not to go. But here in verse 4 of chapter 21, we have the clear statement that a prophecy came through the Holy Spirit, do not go to Jerusalem. Don't set foot there. When the scripture says that Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, I told you that one of the possible interpretations of the grammar of the passage could be that Paul, in the depths of his own being, committed himself to Jerusalem. You have to understand this man. Some of us speak carelessly about eternity. You won't hear me using the words in slang usage, hell, as in, what the hell? Go to hell. To hell with you. The reason I don't do that is because hell is a very unpleasant place for a very long time. There is nothing worse in all of the universe than being condemned to hell eternally. It's a place where people will never be free from their conscience, which is guilty. It's a place where people will never get out of pain, which is described in the scripture as a fire that burns forever. It is a place where people can never make amends, where people can never come to God, where people who die without Jesus Christ will spend eternity apart from God. Hence, the concept of hell is a very weighty, tragic, significant concept. It's not a word that I treat lightly. Having said that, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9 that God is my witness. I would go to hell for eternity myself if my people, the Jews, could be saved. Paul, who knew what he was talking about, called God as his witness that that was his heart. I've mentioned before, I can't imagine that. I cannot imagine that. To be willing to be separated from Christ in a place of eternal punishment forever is beyond my comprehension. But Paul said, I would go there if the Jews could be saved. When you put that kind of passion into Paul's heart and his longing for the salvation of his fellow Jews and the willingness to go to Jerusalem and bring a love offering for their need and somehow to communicate to them the love of God, I can see how Paul could have missed the direction of God in that pursuit. And all along the way, every town, it's taken him over a year to collect this offering and go from place to place, and he's been on this journey a long time, and everywhere he's gone, every town he's visited, some prophet has come up to him, some Christian brother or sister, and said, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. The Spirit says don't go. The Spirit says you're going to be bound up. The Spirit says you're going to be arrested. Don't go to Jerusalem. Finally, the night before he leaves, he's in Caesarea, in that region, and his own people, Luke, and the people that have traveled with him, hear the prophecy once again, and they say, Paul, please don't go to Jerusalem. And he says, why are you breaking my heart? I'm prepared to die. If that's what it takes to bring the Jews to Christ, I will willingly give my life in Jerusalem. Well, now, he's been arrested. He's in custody. He's not able to preach, not in the conventional sense. He's away from his friends. How would you feel if you were Paul? What would be going through your mind? God, did I miss it? Did I not hear right? Were you really trying, was it you really trying to tell me not to go to Jerusalem? Don't you think that would have been in his mind? What was Paul's declared intention? I'm going to go to Jerusalem and deliver this offering, then I'm going to Rome, and as soon as I have visited in Rome, I intend to go to Spain to carry the gospel to Spain. Now he's in prison. How would you feel? I know how I would feel, because I've been in, not in jail, but I've been in situations where I was so sure I knew the truth, so sure I was dead on the money with the will of God. And you get down the road and you say, wow, did I miss it? Because things don't go right. And all of a sudden you find yourself in a mess. I know what I would have felt. And in the midst of all of those feelings and wondering, Jesus comes to Paul in the night. And this is incredible. After he's had this terrible day with the Sanhedrin at the hearing, Jesus comes to him in the night. I hope not like the guy on the video. That part was not very good. But he comes to him, and the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, you must witness in Rome also." So Paul is kind of there in the barracks, in custody, for the safety of his own life. And the Lord comes and says, "Paul, I told you 57 times not to go to Jerusalem. I don't know why you couldn't listen to me. You get everything else right. How did you miss this? I can't believe you're sitting here in prison. You've fouled up my plans. You've messed up the will of God. You're in trouble." That's not what he said, is it? That's kind of what we expect from God. But that's not how God came to Paul. Whether Paul was supposed to be there or not, you know that he had all kind of question marks in his head. And Jesus comes and says, "Take courage. Take courage. Just as you have been my witness in Jerusalem, you will witness in Rome." What does that say to Paul? Well, what it would say to me is, ain't nobody taking you out till you've been to Rome. You're not going to die. On the way, you get shipwrecked. You're not going to drown. On the way, you get snake bit. You're not going to get poisoned. All kind of things happen to Paul. But he has heard from Jesus, "You're going to Rome." And friends, when God comes and tells you something like that, it's going to happen. You can count on it. This was some of the greatest news that Paul could have heard. And there's something even more precious to me about this. If, in fact, Paul was wrong in going to Jerusalem, if he should have just sent the delegation on themselves and he should have turned around and headed to Rome, that was really the will of God for him. You know what's encouraging to me? He's not far off the mark. God can still get him to Rome. Listen, friends, you cannot mess your life up to the point that God can't restore and redeem and heal. Aren't you glad for that? I'm not encouraging you to go out here and be reckless, but I'm just telling you, if you mess up and you're a child of God, you can't do so badly that God can't bring repair, that He can't put you back on the path. God is wonderful at doing that. That's His nature. When we bring our broken pieces and He puts them back together again, I'm so grateful that He's that kind of God. And I'm so grateful when he does that, he doesn't say, you know, I told you 5711 times. What's the deal, man? It's just like, come to me and lay your burdens down and I'll take you. You know, you don't hear the I told you so's. And the dummy, why are you so stupid all the time? You know, it's just, God just doesn't do that. I'm so grateful. You know these GPS systems now that'll talk to you? And if you make a wrong turn, because you didn't listen, you make a wrong turn, all you have to do is punch in, remap, redirect, and it'll tell you how to get back. God had that long before Tommy did. I mean, you know, God had this thing figured out. That you come to him and you say, God, I made a left turn when I should have gone straight. I'm in trouble. Will you put me back on track? And God says, no problem. You might not take the same road you were on, but he has a way of bringing you back to where you need to be and getting you where you need to go. David says in Psalm 37, I quoted this to you a couple weeks ago, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and though he stumble, though he fall, he will not be utterly cast down because God upholds him with his hand. In my mind's eye, I see a child walking with his hand in the parent. And it's happened to me so many times when my boys were preschool age and, you know, they didn't see the change in elevation in the sidewalk or whatever, and the tennis shoe catches it and they stumble, but I have them. And all they do is lose balance temporarily. They're not going down. No faces are hitting the pavement because Dad's got a hold of them. Friends, that's God with you. He's got a hold of you. Another thing that's just beautiful to me is Paul's nephew in this situation. I mean, you realize how big Jerusalem was at this time? Several hundred thousand people. I mean, we're talking a city like, you know, Rockford. Go to Rockford. It's 400,000 or whatever. What are the chances that Paul's nephew would overhear this plot? I mean, even given the fact that Paul's family was kind of on the inside of Judaism in Jerusalem, and given the fact that Paul's sister had been there for many years, and by the way, the Sunday school image we have of this is a little boy about 5 or 6 or 7, you know, comes to the centurion, and the centurion takes him by the hand and says, now what do you have to tell me? And the little boy, you know, whispers the plot. No, the word for young man that's used here, this young man is a Jew between the ages of 20 and 40. So if you're 39 and a half, aren't you glad to know that you're still a young man by Jewish standards? But he was probably grown. I mean, Paul was close to 60. His sister had to be somewhere around that age. And this was her son. I mean, do the math. I mean, he had to be in his 20s or 30s. But what are the chances that he would overhear this plot by this band of Jewish rabble-rousers who've gone to the Sanhedrin? Listen, friends, when your life is committed to God and you're in his providential care, he can make sure that things that need to happen, happen. God can put the pieces together. He can network the people that need to be connected. God has no problem doing that. Are you looking for a job and you don't know where your next job is? God may already be ahead of you. You may run into somebody in the supermarket next week that knows somebody that knows somebody that just the situation just opened up and boom, there you are. And God is working. You have no idea what God is going to do because he is sovereign. He is in providential control of the whole universe. He is the master weaver of the tapestry. He knows where the threads are going to cross. He knows how it all turns out. He has it all in perspective. Paul was not at risk. Because God says, you're going to Rome. He's going to Rome. And no plot of the Jews is going to thwart that. God had his man in the right place at the right time to overhear the sinister planning and to carry the message to the commander. And God will do that for you. Finally, it's interesting to me. This is about the time that Christianity begins to fall out of favor. Ultimately, the Jews no longer recognize it as one of their own sects. Sects, S-E-C-T-S. No longer do they enjoy the privilege of being an official religion protected by Roman law. Christianity is about to be out on its ear. Nero is in their future. And great persecution is on the horizon and will be for the next 250 years. But God uses the Roman Empire to spare the life of his servant. He uses the centurions and the commanders and the Roman armies to protect him. He conveys him without cost to Rome by Roman passage. God's hand uses his enemies to take Paul where he needs to go. And there's no question, in essence, in this book of Acts, even though we end with Paul in prison in Rome, that he was ultimately acquitted of these charges. And as extra-biblical resources indicate to us, he did go on to Spain as he had planned, and it wasn't until later that he was rearrested for being a Christian and ultimately martyred for his faith. But Paul did all that God wanted him to do, and God used Rome to get it accomplished. Friends, if you're his child, God will take care of you. Even when you are wrong, God will see to it that it is not your undoing. Even when you take a left turn, God can reset the GPS, the God's providential system, and get you back on track. Write that down. I just thought of it. I may never remember it again. God has interesting ways of doing that. And he will take whatever it takes to get you where he wants you to be. You serve a God who loves you and who will care for you. Trust him. He's trustworthy. Father, I pray this morning that you would encourage our hearts with this testimony of Paul and with the story of his life and mission, and encourage us today in your love for us, that you have loved us with an everlasting love, and that we are safe in your protective custody. We are willing to be bondservants, Lord Jesus, of you, because you are a wonderful master, all-powerful, and full of love. In the name of Jesus, I ask these things. Amen.